All right, we're going to do something a little bit different study-wise today. We've been, if you've been tracking with us, we've been studying together from the book of Ephesians as we're going through so far Ephesians chapter 1, verse by verse. And I'm going to take a one-week break from that. I believe it'll be a one-week break. And I'm going to tackle a relevant social topic that caught my attention this week in the news. And before I address what I'm wanting to talk about and dig into that topic together, I just want to remind us that as the Church of God, you know, there are different terms, different names that the Lord uses to help us to understand who we are as His people in this world, what our role is, what our assignment as those who know the Lord and know the truth and are called to join together in representing Him and His will and purposes to the world around us. There are different terms that the Lord uses to describe our role, and one of those is described in the book of Timothy for us as the church is called the pillar and the support of the truth. And what that means essentially is that the world in which we live is a world which is soaked in falsehood. If you haven't learned that yet, that's something that inevitably you'll encounter as a Christian, which is that the world around us is soaked in falsehood. Doesn't mean that everything the world believes about everything is wrong. It's just that the philosophy, the foundational perspectives that are underneath the conclusions that the world draws are based upon a worldview in which God is not present in that worldview, and God's word is not considered. And because God is not present and His word is not considered, any conclusions that the world draws is going to be ultimately seen to be false and not true. And so when it comes to, you know, small issues of daily life, that's something that we have to deal with, but it's not that, it doesn't weigh that significantly on our hearts. But when it comes to bigger issues, things like the matter of life and death, which is what I want to be talking about this morning, then the world's wrong views on things are very significant, and they're very important, and they have a dramatic impact on all of our lives. And the church is called to fulfill a somewhat prophetic role in its relationship to the world around us, meaning that the world is, of course, going to think and believe and say and act on the wrong thing. But what is the church's responsibility in regards to that? Should we just look at them and kind of, in our private little circle of conversation, laugh at the fact that they've drawn the wrong conclusion and just let them go their own way? Or do we have some responsibility since the Lord has opened our eyes to the truth? And I think you understand that we do have responsibility. Our responsibility is to address the error that we see in whatever avenue, whatever venue that the Lord gives us to do so. So periodically, over the years, I've chosen to address specific social controversial issues and try to help us examine them from a biblical perspective. And on this particular issue, it's not unimportant. It's a very significant one. I've just never, over the years, ever have tackled this particular one. I've always wanted to. So this news this week caught my attention and I think gave me the opportunity to tackle a topic that really was overdue in being addressed. And that is, I want to talk this morning about what we call as a society the death penalty. And the reason it came up this week is there was, some of you heard, some may not have heard, but there was a case of a man who has been sitting on death row for some 25 years now. And he came to the end of his cycle of appeals, legal appeals, and his execution was slated here in the state of California. His execution was slated for this week. Or I think it was actually last week, the week before the one we're in. And the execution was canceled. Have any of you hear about this story in the news? A few of you, handful. It didn't get, I think, the attention that it probably deserved in terms of news media. And the reason it was canceled, it was a very unusual circumstance. It was like the first time this has ever happened. I mean, executions have been canceled based on differing kinds of appeals, but this one was canceled for one reason alone, and that was that a federal judge ruled that the method of execution practiced here in the state of California, and by the way, there's some 38 states in the nation that still have a viable death penalty, and of those 38 states, 37 of them apparently follow the same method of execution which California has been practicing for years now, since 1977, when the death penalty was reinstituted after a short period of it not being on the books. The method of execution in this state is what we call lethal injection, which is simply that they place the condemned prisoner on a table and they put an intravenous needle into his veins and they inject a substance that causes the condemned's death. And this federal judge, in evaluating this practice that's been going on since 1977, evaluated that and ruled this week that the execution of this particular prisoner could not go forward because, or unless, there was a medical professional present to actually stick the intravenous needle into the man's veins and to inject the substance into his system that would result in his death. Up until this time, since 1977, the employees of the prison itself have been carrying this out without a medical professional to do so. Usually there is a medical professional present, but they're there only to pronounce the death of the prisoner once the execution has occurred, and they have not been involved in the actual injection. And the reason for that is, of course, there is in the medical community an oath that they take at the beginning of their career called the Hippocratic Oath, and it is an oath which requires them not to cause the death of anyone through their practice of medicine. And so on ethical grounds, medical professionals have abstained from being the one to inject prisoners. Now what that created, of course, is if the judge says, you must have a medical professional do this, and if the medical profession is saying, we won't do it on the basis of our oath, that leaves a kind of a legal catch-22 in which there is no recourse. And as a result, currently that individual sits still on death row this morning and has not been executed, and no other execution in the state of California will take place forever until this is resolved. And not just this state, most likely as this goes in our legal system, this will become a precedent-setting case, which will then extend to the other 37 states that are continuing to practice execution, the death penalty. And the result will be, unless there is some overturn of this judge's ruling by the Supreme Court, there's most likely going to be a suspension of the death penalty in the United States. All right, that's the background of the case. Okay, that's the background of the controversy and what caught my attention. The point of the judge's ruling, and of course, once he ruled this, there were groups within the nation that were outraged by the judge's ruling, and there were other groups that were overjoyed by the judge's ruling. Because as you might imagine, there has been an ongoing controversy about the death penalty and the practice of that as a society that has raged going back before 1977 when it was reinstituted. That's why it was suspended to begin with, because of this debate that continues. And it continues to this present day. Every time there is an execution, you might see it on the news. There's images on the TV of people standing outside of the prison and picketing and voicing their concern and their complaint that this is a practice that's continued in our society. And so we have this double controversy. And the double controversy is some just disagree with the concept at all that there should ever be an execution of an individual by the state, by the government. And others who allow for execution, but who are very careful to say, We need to, when we execute, we need to execute in a humane way. Because the issue with this particular judge's ruling is he ruled that this form of execution, lethal injection, which, by the way, wasn't always the form of execution practice in our nation. Yeah, I think some of you know enough of history and our prior practices as a nation to know that in earlier times, condemned prisoners were electrocuted in what we called the electric chair. And before that, before electricity was a widely practiced method of execution, prisoners would be hanged by the neck until dead. And there were also other various forms like firing squad and things of that nature. But why was lethal injection the method that was chosen in recent years to replace all of those prior methods of execution? Because it was the most gentle or the most humane way that the society judged to carry out the execution. Well, what this judge said about this lethal injection, I won't go into the gory details of it, but it's a three-level injection. They inject the prisoner three different times, and each one is progressively meant to ease the prisoner into their final state of death. And what the judge essentially ruled is that if the first injection is not done properly by a medical professional, it could result in a circumstance in which the prisoner experiences in the second and third injection what he called, and you've heard this phrase before, it's a legal phrase that's commonly used, cruel and unusual punishment. Meaning, if the first one, which is basically a painkiller, doesn't take properly, first injection, the second and third could cause an experience of pain in the process of executing the prisoner, and that we don't want the prisoner to ever feel any pain beyond the prick of the needle that first goes in. And if we cause, as a society, pain for the condemned prisoner in their execution, we are cruelly and unusually punishing that individual to the point where we would say, how dare we, how could we, and refrain from that kind of expression. All right, so all of this caused me to stop, and even though I have my own conclusions about the death penalty and have formed those conclusions in years past, it allowed me to go back and kind of rethink and reevaluate and look once more at what the Lord has to say about this kind of stuff, what he has to say about the death penalty in general, and what he has to say about methods of execution. And the Lord is not silent on these issues. He has spoken. He's spoken very clearly. And for those of us who know the Lord, for those of us who believe, and I'm counting everyone here in this group that we believe that this book is the righteous and holy and perfect expression of what God in his heart and mind thinks about things that are controversial among human beings, and that our conclusion should not be about this or any other controversial issue, should not just be a result of the development of personal opinion. Our conclusions should follow the Lord's perspective. The only way our conclusions can follow the Lord's perspective is if we dig into his word and ask the hard questions as we read. Lord, what do you have to say about this? And whatever you have to say is what I want to believe. And I want to, beyond just believing it, I also want to understand it. Please open my eyes to see what you have spoken to us about these things. That's our responsibility as the people of God. So I want to do a little bit of that today. Now, this is a big topic, and I could spend easily weeks on this topic. I'm going to try to just keep this to today, but understand as I do that, I'm going to be moving fairly quickly through some different portions of Scripture and some different concepts. And the speed at which I go through it, I hope, doesn't reflect that it's not important enough to stop and camp on it. Just got a lot of ground to cover together. So what about the death penalty in general? It's very common in our generation for people to look at the death penalty concept, and this is particularly among those who oppose it altogether, And to see the death penalty as an expression of an ancient, barbaric practice of a non-evolved society, that a primitive society would practice the death penalty and did throughout history, of course, but that now that we've evolved to a much higher form of social expression, an advanced society would never do such a thing as to execute anyone among them. Is that true? And then what they'll do in kind of playing one thing against the other is they will commonly even take biblical concepts and try to use the Bible to argue against the death penalty. Well, let me just say by way of quick conclusion so you know exactly where I'm coming from. The death penalty is not some ancient primitive expression of justice that we should, as an evolved forward-thinking society, leave behind in our wake, like we left other social practices and should have left other social practices behind us. The death penalty is God's ordained and designed means to accomplish a couple of very important spiritual principles in society. And to abandon the death penalty is to abandon God's plan and purpose for how that society should organize itself. It's important for us to see that. But let me tackle some of the objections that are commonly used before we get into what I want to do is a quick biblical survey of what the Lord has to say about this first. The first thing that's commonly used as an objection when I say they use the Bible even against the Bible to try to make their point. People who object to the death penalty altogether will say, well, what about the Bible says very clearly that, see there, you already heard this, thou shalt, and I'm using the Old King James wording here, not that we're reading from it, but this is commonly how it's quoted, thou shalt not kill. And we're told, and we know, where's that from, by the way? Ten Commandments, basic guidelines of God's law, the ten essential statements of God's law. And it's, of course, commandment number 6. It's pretty important. It's pretty high up there on the list. It's something we certainly wouldn't want to ignore. It is the first in the list of the second tablet of the law, which, as we've studied before, we know that the two tablets, as God gave them in tablet form to Moses, the first tablet represented the first five commandments represented God's ordinances and guidelines for how his people should learn how to, as Jesus later summarized them, how to love God. And the second tablet was how to, teaching us in the, and this is 6 through 10, how to love our neighbor. And of course, as you've heard me emphasize before, the order of the commandments is not insignificant. It's very significant. God named the ten in a specific order for a specific and important reason. And so the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, is at the top of the second tablet, the very first thing we need to learn about loving our neighbor. And so when this is quoted by opponents to the death penalty and used to justify their position and to say, we should never, under any circumstances, therefore, kill. Well, the first thing I want to say to anyone that would use that kind of argument is, all right, if we're going to use God's law to establish our argument, let's use all of it. Let's not just pick and choose the parts that we want to use, right? The Bible teaches us that God's law is a unity. It's not individual and isolated guidelines and ordinances that we can go through buffet line, pick and choose the things that we want to put on our plate and end up with our own kind of construction of righteousness and righteous standards because we've selected this one and we've selected this one, but these other ones we're just going to go ahead and leave out. If we're going to use God's law, we have to pay attention to all of it because it's all expressed by him to his people. And it's all meant, and by the way, what was the original purpose of the law? We've studied this before, but it's been a while. A little pop quiz never hurts. What was the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law to mankind? Okay, so we know how to behave. That's good. There's two basic reasons God gave the law. One is to reveal and to restrain. The revealing is twofold. It's to reveal God's righteousness, His standards, His ways, which are so different than our standards, our thoughts, our ways, and to reveal our sin, our shortcomings in relationship to the standard of His righteousness. Paul says in one place, I would not have even known that I was a sinner without the law speaking to me about my sins. It's designed to show me where I fall short of God's holy standards. The law is also given, though, to restrain. It's to restrain human evil from developing and growing beyond proportion. Evil fills the world, but evil can either grow or be limited and restrained in its growth and development. And God's law is intended to help society restrain the development of evil within that society. Any society that pays attention to God's law, the standards that are established by it, is a society that is actively restraining the development of evil within that society. Any society that ignores God's law and substitutes their own standards in its place is a society in which evil is growing in an unrestrained, out of control kind of way. And we see examples of this throughout the world, more of the latter than we do the former, unfortunately. But these are the main purposes of God's law. All right. Now let's get back to the point I was making. They use the argument, thou shalt not kill. And I say we have to use all of God's law. But even before we look at other portions, let's be clear about this specific portion. What did God mean for us to understand by the statement, you as a people shall not kill? He did not mean, God did not say, and He did not mean, you shall under no circumstances ever kill another individual. Now, I'm going to prove that to you today as we go through different portions of God's Word. What did He mean? It's not the best translational change, but it's an important distinction that'll be more familiar to us. He really meant, you shall not, we're going to substitute the word murder instead of kill. When I say it's not the best, because unfortunately, murder is a word which has a technical legal meaning in our society. And there are other forms of killing that God also was outlining here. Like, for instance, we have a term that we call, it's not even in the Bible, it's called voluntary manslaughter. Well, that's an unrighteous and unlawful killing that God was outlawing in the Sixth Commandment. But murder is probably the best single word, if we were just going to choose one word to translate the Hebrew word that God spoke here. And it is a unique word. It's a special word. It's a word which means literally unlawful killing. So when God outlawed killing, He didn't outlaw all killing under any and every circumstance. He outlawed unlawful killing. I'll give you a brief couple of examples of lawful killing according to God's law. There is such a thing in God's law as the just execution of criminals that deserve to be executed. We're going to look at some of those examples today. That's lawful killing when the state which God has ordained as His representative of justice and righteousness executes a criminal that deserves to be executed. That government official and process that brings that about and carries out that execution is not seen by the Lord as a killer that He is then holding accountable. They are seen as a righteous representative of God's own holy standards. Another example would be the concept that is revealed in God's Word and described, and there are many examples of this, of what we call the just war concept. A just war is a war in which it is right in certain circumstances for one nation to go to war against another nation. We call it just because it's the right thing to do. Not just right in a human opinion, human evaluation sense, but right in the eyes of God. Was it right or wrong for the United States of America to oppose Adolf Hitler and the Nazi movement in World War II? This is an easy one. This is a slam dunk. No one should have an issue with that. There's a reason why I chose that one, because there are more recent, more controversial wars. But for that one, I think anyone would recognize and argue, yes, it was right. We needed to oppose this insane man who was murdering people by the millions, and we needed to stand against him and go to war against him. In doing so, we killed a lot of German people. We killed a lot of them. Were those killings righteous or unrighteous? They were righteous. Righteous killing in a just war cause. And there's a third example of a just killing, which is the biblical concept of self-defense. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of details about that. I just want you to know there is such a principle in God's Word. All right, so what they've done is they've focused on one word, which they don't properly understand in its context. They don't even understand that there are literally two different words that can be translated in the original Hebrew expression of killing. And the one that God chose is the one which means unlawful killing, or what we're calling, for our sakes, murder. All right, so what about then the second analogy that's commonly given, or biblical account that's commonly referred to as an argument against it? Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, the famous account of the woman caught in adultery and Jesus' response to this circumstance. There are many well-intentioned Christians, and I say with good hearts, good intentions, who believe that, okay, in the Old Testament, the death penalty did exist, and God did have his people to believe in and acknowledge the importance of the death penalty. But now we're in the New Testament, and everything has changed. And while there should have been a death penalty in the Old Testament, that there no longer should be in the New Testament. We have to address that issue. And it's from this famous story, John chapter 8, verse I'll start in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again. This is Jesus. Came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Okay, the first thing we need to understand before we even get to the response that Jesus makes, which is an awesome response, but before we even get to his response, we need to understand what's going on here. These men are trying to trap Jesus into a public mistake in order to undermine his reputation in the eyes of the community. This was not a group of men that came to Jesus with a social problem that had just cropped up, and they really don't know how to deal with this, and they're just wanting, "Teacher Jesus, please show us how we should handle this circumstance." These men knew exactly what they were doing, and with evil motives, they were trying to create a circumstance in which he was going to be placed in, at the very least, a socially awkward situation, and hoping that they would draw out of him some faux pas in which he would make some really serious mistake, and they could pounce on that and undermine his reputation with the community. What they've done, of course, is wrong from the very beginning, because by their own testimony, they caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now, I don't want to get into gory details again here, but in any act of adultery, it takes two to tango. What we mean by that is this woman wasn't the only one that was guilty. Where's the other party in the adultery in this circumstance? Where's the man? He's not even on the scene. They took this woman and brought her in, and they left the man. If she was caught in the act, then so was he. So they're unrighteously and unlawfully handling the case, and they know they are right from the beginning, as they're appealing to the law of Moses and the standard required in the law. And we'll get to that specific standard in a few minutes, Lord willing. And so Jesus says in verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus, knowing not just this is a difficult social circumstance, knowing exactly the motive that was in these men's hearts, he turns this, as only Jesus could do, he turns this circumstance inside out and uses it as a means to hold them accountable to their own violations of God's law. So Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. Some have speculated he may have been writing the law itself. Some have speculated that he may have been writing the record of their own personal violations. He knows the hearts of all people, and it's entirely possible that he was writing their names and their record down. We don't know, though. That's all speculation. But whatever it was that he wrote caught their attention in a convicting heart way. And so when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Now, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now, in the conclusion of how Jesus handles this situation, it's commonly taken to mean that he was invalidating the death penalty by his choice to release the woman. But Jesus had no other righteous response available to him. There were no other options. Why? Number one, he was not personally a witness of her adultery. So he was not in the position to condemn her. And he asked her specifically, "Who is it that condemns you?" Because what was the righteous standard that was required under the law to convict someone of a death penalty offense? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So she's left with no witnesses testifying against her. So the Lord releases her from this circumstance. And in doing so, of course, he convicts her heart by the word of exhortation and encouragement to her. So what is the conclusion from this that we're meant to draw? Well, in verse 7, what Jesus did was not say, "What are you guys doing? Yes, in the Old Testament, we used to execute people, but now there's no longer any executions. There's never going to be under my kingdom guidelines in the future. No longer going to practice this from this point forward." What does he say to them in verse 7? He says, "He was without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." He's not invalidating the death penalty at all. He's saying, "Okay, if you're going to execute her, do so. Here's a stone." And he's offering it to anyone that is ready to step forward. Now, what he does, of course, is he turns it to their personal heart's accountability of their own violations. And he's saying, essentially, anyone that is going to carry out an execution needs to go through the righteous process of making sure their heart is right before the Lord before they would dare to execute someone else. And they didn't pass that standard of personal self-evaluation in the presence of the Lord. But this passage is not meant to teach us there's no longer any purpose or plan of God for execution of the death penalty. All right, now I said that we would do a little survey through the Bible on this subject, and we've got quite a few passages to run through. If you'll just kind of track with me, I'm not going to camp very long on each one. Let's start all the way back in the beginning. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is the first death penalty occurrence in God's word. And of course, it starts with the Lord as he speaks to the first man, Adam. We'll read from Genesis 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" All right. What this is an expression of what we would call the death penalty. Now, we know the story. Adam ate the fruit, and the Lord executed his guideline here, his standard of righteous expression of his judgment upon the life of Adam. Now, he didn't carry out the penalty immediately. He allowed Adam to continue to live for a long period of time. There's a whole back teaching on this, but let me just briefly say there were two levels of this death penalty. One is, for Adam, there was a spiritual death penalty that was executed immediately. He lost something spiritually. He lost his connection to the life of God as he had previously experienced it. And then years later, he actually died. meaning that had he not eaten this fruit, according to God's word, he never would have physically died. So both things occurred eventually. Turn with me from here to Genesis 6. This is, of course, the famous beginning of the story of the flood in Noah's day. We're going to read from verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, meaning it was unrestrained, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, we don't have to read on in the story. We already know the account. The Lord, soon after this, brought a flood upon the surface of the earth and executed everyone on the face of the earth except for 8 souls, Noah and his family, who were preserved alive in the ark. To see the story of the flood in any other light than a death penalty is to miss the impact and the importance of the story. God personally executed an entire world's population because of the extreme violations of his law. That's the kind of perspective that God holds in his heart about the violations of his law. That's how serious it is to the Lord. The question is, has the Lord changed his mind about such things from that day to today? Is he a different Lord in his perspective, in his attitude, in his concerns, in his priorities, in his standards? Have the standards of the Lord evolved to a much higher and better place from Genesis chapter 6? And we know that the Lord is the Lord and he changes not, because he's perfect. And all of his thoughts and all of his ways were perfect from the beginning and are perfect throughout history and are perfect to this present day. His perspective on such violations hasn't changed either. Turn over to Genesis 9. Now, so far in the account, and so far in human history up until this point, all death penalties have been spoken by and carried out by the Lord directly and personally. But now that's going to change in Genesis 9. We'll read from verse 1. This is the end of the flood story. As the flood has receded, the ark has come to rest. The Lord calls Noah and his family out of the ark. And this is the instructions, the new instructions at the beginning of a new world that the Lord is going to give to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. God institutes a new human standard at this point in history. The reason he institutes a new standard is, going back to what we just read in chapter 6, the complete unrestrained evil that had filled the earth that required God to execute an entire world's population. Now, as he is going to rebuild that population, he's establishing a new human standard. Now, it's important for us to recognize that God's word to Noah here predates and spiritually precedes what God later says to Moses. Because one of the objections that's commonly used, even among Christians today, is that, yes, okay, all that death penalty stuff, but that's all part of the law of Moses, and we're not really under the law in the same way that we were then. This instruction to Noah, of course, is what we would call supracultural. Supracultural. What that means is it's above and beyond any individual culture. Because from Noah and from his children came every society and every culture that's alive on the earth today. We all trace our lineage back to Noah. And the spiritual instructions that the Lord gave to Noah apply not just to Israel in the Old Covenant, but apply to every society in the same way. And what has changed here is the key phrase in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. And it's this phrase, by man shall his blood be shed. Up until this time, it was the Lord himself only that was shedding the blood of man in executing death penalties. This has changed because now God makes human society responsible for keeping the standards of his law in relationship to what we call the death penalty. Now let's move on to Exodus 21. This is a more familiar portion of from the law of Moses, of this standard that is the foundation for all of the death penalty laws that we will in a moment go through here from God's word. Exodus 21, I'll read verse 23 through 25. This portion is commonly known as the Lex Talionis. It just simply means lex is a word in Latin which means law, and talionis means retribution. This is the law of retribution. Chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 23. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That's the standard. That is the underlying spiritual principle underneath the concept of the death penalty as it's variously applied in different social circumstances and according to appropriate response for different criminal violations. Okay, now, with all of that, let's look at the actual laws in the law of Moses, because this is where we're given the greatest detail of what God says should be responded to with a death penalty consequence. I think we all understand this, that not every violation in society deserves a death penalty response. Some of us on the way over here probably exceeded at least by a single mile an hour the speed limit, right? Coming down to Topanga, I don't even know what the speed limit is. I should. I mean, how much? 45. Did anyone, do you think, might have gone 46 today on the way down there? Some of you, I'm sure, yeah. I came early today, so I wasn't in a big hurry, so I'm off scot-free. You're in trouble. We all know, okay, you go 46 into 45, even if you're caught and even if you own up to it, you're not going to be executed for going 46 and a 45, nor should you be, right? But the problem is human society has variously throughout history gone, and this is just the way we handle God's standards all the time. This is the trouble through all of history. We either go too strong or not strong enough in our reflection, our mirroring of God's standards as a society. There are some societies that are too strict. For instance, in some of the more conservative Muslim societies today, it is a death penalty offense if you convert to Christianity. You will be executed if you convert. And others, this isn't death penalty, but it gives you a sense of going too strong. If you steal something and you're caught, your hand that stole it will be chopped off. To teach you a lesson about not stealing in the future. Both of those things are standards that don't reflect God's law. That's going too far, too much. But at the same time, as a society, and especially in our case, in the United States of America, we tend to be too lax in reflecting God's standard. What do we have death penalties for in our society? Generally speaking, murder, and only certain kinds of murders, and what is considered to be extreme types of circumstances. In other words, it's not enough just to kill someone. You have to be really, really bad killer, and do even certain bad things before you actually kill the person that you kill in order to receive the death penalty. And that's just the way our society is developed. Is it God's standard? Is it the way God wants us to reflect his law? And the answer is no. Let's look at some biblical examples. Now, some of these you're going to go immediately. You're going to go, you're right. Absolutely. That should be responded to. This violation should be responded to with a death penalty response. Others I'm going to read, and you may never even have noticed that this is what God says is the appropriate response for this activity. And it may be a shock to you. It may be like a challenge to your heart to see this in God's Word. Just trust me on this, and that's why I'm going to quickly take us through all these. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what God has to say about this. All right? Exodus chapter 21. We're going to look at two portions, Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20. These are the portions that have the primary lists. These are not exhaustive, but they're representative of the things God says society should honor his standards by executing those who do these kind of violations within the society. Exodus 21, verse 12 is our first death penalty offense. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Okay, what we're talking about here is a fight that occurs. And in that fight, one man hits another one in such a way, with such force, that it causes the death of the other individual. This is, I referred to earlier, a thing called voluntary manslaughter. That's what this would be called in our society today. And probably would not receive a death penalty because it's serious, but it would not rise to that level of seriousness within our legal system. Look down in verse 15. This is an interesting one. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, what's the difference between verse 15 and verse 12? The difference is the focus on who's being described here as being victimized, but there's also a difference in the offense itself. In verse 12, it was striking a man so that he dies. In verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The mother or father don't have to die in this circumstance in order for there to be a death penalty offense. It's just, if a son or a daughter strikes their parent, in God's perspective, they deserve to die. Now, how important is that if you understand the principle behind this? And I'm not going to go into detail on any of these. I just don't have time. But they're worthy of attention. And you should meditate on these things. You should understand what God is trying to communicate. How important is that as parents for you to teach your children not to hit, especially you? You, among all people on the face of the earth, you should be training your children not to hit. Even you know, in frustration, they're not allowed by the Lord to do this. Because remember I said I wouldn't go into detail. I'll just take this one. Okay, I'm not going into detail on any of the others, all right? Remember I said we have the two tablets of the law, and there's five on the first tablet and five on the second. And the first tablet's teaching us how to love God. The second tablet's how to love our neighbor. And we've talked before, but it's been a while, that the fifth commandment, which belongs on the first tablet, is sometimes confusing to Christians to the point where they will delete it from the first tablet and switch it over and make four on the first and six on the second because it doesn't seem to belong to the first one. The fifth one is what? Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother so it'll be well with you in the earth. And the point is, God is showing us that the way children react and respond and treat their parents is a gauge that he holds of how they are toward him. Okay? So when you strike your parent, the Lord takes that as striking him directly because they represent his authority in the most direct and vivid way in the eyes and the perspective of the children. All right? So what does the Lord say to do about this situation? He says, if you strike your mother and your father, you die. That's what he says. Now, how many times have we ever executed in the United States of America someone for striking their mother or their father without killing them? Never. Is that right or wrong? It's wrong. Now, you can argue with me and whatever, and you might even say, oh, that's just, you're getting a little wacko on us now. I'm sorry. This is what God says. This is what God says. He hasn't changed his mind about these things. These represent his standards of what is right and what is wrong. Let's go on. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. There was a time in our society when we paid more attention to God's word, where kidnapping was a very serious offense. And the issue here is that it has nothing directly to do with whether the person kidnapped dies. Just the act of kidnapping and being found to be a kidnapper, I'm sorry, you're put to death. That's the end. You have no further place in society after that. Let's look at the next one. Verse 17, 21:17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And this doesn't even involve physical contact at all. No striking. Curses meaning, you know what we're talking about with cursing. Curses his father or his mother. Because again, the Lord takes it as a curse against him directly. That's how he sees it. That's how he views it. And that's how he's going to respond to it. That's how he wants society to respond to it. Do you think there would be a little bit different atmosphere in our society had this law been the standard of the society? Do you think we would have a few less problem children to deal with? Yes, I mean, we'd have a few less in the sense that some would be just gone, but others would learn from their being gone and change their ways and change their attitude and change their behavior. When these kind of laws are ignored, what happens in this society? Evil is unrestrained. God's righteousness is ignored. That's just the reality of it. All right. Let's look at the next one. Exodus 21:22. If men struggle with each other in a fight situation and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, meaning the child eventually dies, or the woman, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. All right, what he's talking about is if a woman is pregnant and a man strikes her so that the baby dies, then that man is to be executed for killing the unborn child. That has obvious ramifications for, you know, the issue of abortion as it's practiced in our society, but I'll leave that for another time. Verse 29. This is an interesting one. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, of course, and its owner shall also be put to death. What do you think?
That's hardcore.
That's hardcore. That's exactly right. You nailed it, Leslie. That is hardcore. The Lord is saying, look, you're responsible. You had an ox in your possession. It's like similar to like a person that has a you know, these pit bulls, and the pit bull has a history of attacking people. It's attacked someone before, and the owner hasn't dealt with it, hasn't restrained it properly, and now that pit bull attacks and kills someone. Of course, we're going to put the dog to sleep as a society. That's what we do, and that's righteous. God says it is. But what about the owner? Well, you know, they get sued. They get sued. That's what happens. They get sued. It's just not God's standard. That's all. Let's look at another one. Exodus 22:18. We're skipping over to chapter 22 now. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Now, there's different, you know, we need to go into a study. We don't have time of what constitutes sorcery. But you have a general sense and a general understanding. It's something so serious in God's eyes that you practice sorcery, you're executed in God's society. Verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. We're talking about the practice of bestiality. Again, I won't go into detail, but you understand what we're talking about here. When someone crosses that boundary line that God has established, they're to be executed. Verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Okay, idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. Death penalty offense in the eyes of the Lord. Let's skip over now to the second book, the second list. This is now in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. We've just got four more to add to our list. And again, I'm saying these are not exhaustive, but they're representative of God's standards. give you something to chew on and to meditate on and think about. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech," this is human sacrifice, "shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Skip down to verse 10. If there is a man, I mentioned we would cover this from our John chapter 8 study a minute ago. If there is any man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, we don't do this as a society. What we do is we make television shows flaunting this, and we, you know, watch them for entertainment. But this is what God says about it. Verse 11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Okay, that's an easy categorization there. That's the sin of incest and how seriously God takes it. Down to verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. This is the sin of homosexuality and God's standard of how it should be responded to. Now that leaves us, as just a brief survey, with the obvious, which is, well, wait a second. You know, out of all those things that we read, our society maybe practices one out of that list. I read, I think, something, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 13 different examples of death penalty offenses in God's word, God's standards. We practice maybe one of those. So where does that leave us as a society? Should we all spill out the doors this morning and go looking for someone to execute? Is that the response that we're called to by reading this? No, we're called to do just simply this. In the Old Testament, in this law, the difference between them and their situation and us and ours is that the children of Israel were a spiritual nation that was called together to represent God's righteous standards to all of the nations as a teaching nation, not just with their words, but their social patterns were meant to instruct all of the nations. And so our response as the people that know the Lord and who represent the Lord to the world is to teach. That's our job, is to speak and to teach, to reflect what God has to say about these things. We are not given responsibility by the Lord as individual believers or even as a church of people to go out and execute God's judgment. God has placed those who are called to execute his judgment, and this is who they are. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13, and I'm trying to speed up here to finish. Romans 13. Important passage to understand our role, where we fit in our situation today. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, Romans 13:1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the authority, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Okay, this is the bottom line, and this part of what I'm about to say really does deserve a lot more explanation. I'm just not going to be able to give it today, and I'm not planning on giving it tomorrow. So if you want to talk more about this, we can talk individually and privately. The issue is that the society does not perfectly reflect God's standards. The church is called to speak to that, and the society in listening should in a greater way reflect the standards of God as it is influenced by the church to understand God's principles, God's standards, and God's ways. Whether or not the society ever does reflect that is a different issue. But it's not our job to make them reflect it. It's our job to speak to them, to teach them, to be a prophetic influence to a society that is drifting further away from God's standards rather than becoming more and more like what God wants in the society of people that live in a fallen world. Of course, on the final day when the Lord returns and establishes fully and completely his kingdom here on earth, we're not going to have to deal with death penalty any longer, will we? Because the final day of judgment is the final death penalty that comes from God directly, comes from his throne, and will be executed for all of eternity. Beyond that, there's not going to be any further need. But as long as we live in a fallen world, as long as we live in a society that ignores God's words and God's ways and God's perspectives, God's thoughts on these things, then we can expect that we will need to be ready to answer the controversies with an intelligent and spiritual response. One last thing I want to address before we end here, and that is God's chosen method of execution. Turn with me to one last passage, if you would, Numbers chapter 15. I saved this one out from our list of 13 offenses that we previously covered. This is the 14th one. Numbers 15. Interesting circumstance here. These are all interesting, but this one really caught my attention. Numbers 15, verse 32. This is a specific incident that happened among the children of Israel. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, that's during the 40 years in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him yet. All right, so what had been declared is don't work on the Sabbath, don't gather wood on the Sabbath. That had clearly been declared by Moses previously, representing the Lord. But the penalty had not been yet named. And so they brought them to Moses and to Aaron, and then the Lord said to Moses in verse 35, the man shall surely be put to death. What was the man doing? Just gathering wood on the wrong day. Why was it the wrong day? Because the Lord said it was. He said, don't be doing this. I don't want you doing this. And that was the response from the Lord. The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, what's significant about this? Forget for a moment the specific violation, just the manner that God chose and ordained for the execution of the death penalty in his society that he established in Israel. What was God's chosen method? Stoning. What should immediately catch our attention is the difference between stoning and what the whole controversy that's erupted this week over lethal injection. Was stoning what would be considered today a humane method of execution? Was it what would be called in our courts, if it was put on trial today, a cruel and unusual form of execution? Absolutely. Stoning would be outlawed in our nation if anyone, you know, if any government, local government, tried to practice it. It would be struck down in every level of the court, all the way up through the Supreme Court. Even the most conservative members of the Supreme Court would laugh at it as cruel and unusual. The question is it cruel and unusual? The answer is yes, it is. It's both cruel and unusual. I don't usually go around stoning people, and I'm not usually that cruel to them. It's both. And it was ordained by God to be both cruel and unusual. The people that what was significant about stoning is the entire congregation was, and I'm not talking about like a congregation our size. We're talking the entire nation. Everyone in that community was to take place or to take part in the execution. It wasn't just like one individual that was appointed. Okay, I'm a professional. I'm going to inject this thing into this man's vein. Everybody was part of this process. Everybody was to grab a stone, and everybody was to throw it. and hit the individual with that stone until what? Until they died. Now, the thing is, you don't necessarily die with the first stone that hits. And even if that's the case, that first stone would be called cruel and unusual. But how many stones does it take to kill someone? It's different in every situation. There's no perfect standard of, you know, okay, well, first we'll hit them here and then we'll hit them here. And, you know, it just doesn't work that way. This was real life where everybody in the community took part in the execution of this individual. What do you think that did in the hearts of the people that were participating? Yeah, this is real deterrent that was being practiced in these days. And what was the experience of the person being stoned? They didn't enjoy it for a single moment. There was nothing pleasurable. There was nothing pleasant. There was nothing calm and relaxing. There was nothing pain-free about this. This was pain on purpose, and pain in such a way as to teach the entire community about God's holy and awesomely righteous standards. Now, our society just doesn't pay attention to that anymore. And am I saying we should institute stoning as a society? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that. We should. We won't. It's not ever going to happen. It'll never happen. But we should until the day the Lord returns. This is how society should structure itself. If we don't go according to God's standards, then what standard do you want to substitute for God's standard? If we don't pay attention to the way God says to do things, then we're going to substitute some opinion of mine in its place or some opinion of yours. And your and my opinions don't rise to the standard of what God has revealed in His Word as the right way to handle even the most difficult social circumstances that we'll ever encounter. And the difference is, if we do it God's way, there's fruit. It's difficult. It's hard. This wasn't pleasant even for the people that weren't getting stoned. I can only imagine having to throw a rock and participate in executing an individual. That must have been incredibly difficult for the people that were executing. But there's fruit for the entire society. And if we ignore it, there's consequences. This is just the way of God's Word in the midst of a fallen world. All right, I know that everything that I said probably just raised a bunch of other questions for all of you. And that's fine. I don't mind doing that. You know, this is God's Word, and you know me, I believe very strongly in let's take a good, hard look at what God actually says, and let's chew on that, and let's let it work its way through our perspectives and our opinions and change what needs to be changed in the way we look at things. And if I'm not completely looking at it right, my door is open to you, my heart is open to you, you come and show me where I'm missing it, and we can talk more about all of these things. But the main thing I think you get, which is that my goal here is to equip you to be better able to communicate and interact with people out there that believe all kinds of different things about what God says we should believe the way He says it is. So let's pray. Father God, I do want to thank You for Your Word. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your words are so far higher and above our opinions and perspectives. I pray for all of us that You would continue, Lord, to reshape our minds as You're in the process of renewing our minds to think according to Your righteous standards and not our former opinions. And I thank You for that grace. Equip us, Lord, to be able to interact with all kinds of people around us that have all kinds of different ideas about these things so that we can serve Your purpose to influence the world and be true salt and light. And I thank You for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.